Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you have your Bibles today, would you turn in them to the Gospel of John chapter 3? The Gospel of John chapter 3. We've been going through this series that we have called Harmony because we recognize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the Gospels, all have different information about Jesus, but it creates this three-dimensional image that we're trying to paint. And so as we go through the life of Jesus, it brings us this morning to John chapter 3. I have always been amazed at the ability of people to overcomplicate even the simplest of things. You know what I'm talking about. We overthink, we overanalyze, we make mountains out of molehills. That's why I've always appreciated simple talk. To that end, I came across a recipe one time for chicken soup, and it said to make chicken soup, step one, get a chicken. Step two, get a pot. Step three, fill it with water. And on it went down the recipe card. Very simple, very straightforward. Back in 2010, then President Barack Obama signed a bipartisan piece of legislation called the Plain Speech Law, which basically said that when government creates new legislation from there on out, they couldn't use these big words that nobody ever used, these convoluted statements. It had to be in simple speech that everyone could read and understand. And that's because as people, we do overcomplicate things. One of the areas we do that in is our spiritual life. We make it harder than it has to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We behaved in the world with simplicity." But you know, the Jews, they were famous for making it hard or complex and complicated in life. For example, if you were an ancient Jew, and even to this very day, Jews live under what they refer to as the Law of Moses. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it governed everything about your life, from where you would worship and what you would offer and what you would dress like and who you could marry and all kinds of stuff in the Law of Moses. But you know, it wasn't enough for the Pharisees or the priests or the rabbis or the scribes, and they sort of started to glom onto it, and they started to add to it. And they added enough to where, in the end, the Jews had to follow 613 individual commandments, mandates or ordinances, codified law that dictated how it was they would keep the law. It wasn't enough just to do what the Bible said, but this is how specifically you have to go about it, the oral tradition. I'll give you an example. In the Law of the Bible, there's about 3 to 4 paragraphs that talk about keeping the Sabbath day holy and resting and not working and worshiping. 3 to 4 paragraphs, that's about it. But when the Pharisees got a hold of it, they added to that 24 pages of text that dictated what that meant to keep the Sabbath day holy, to not work, to not carry a burden. Well, what does a burden mean? And so they got real specific with stuff, and they started to say, well, if you use more ink than is required to write 2 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you have borne a burden, you've broken the law. If you carry more liquid than you need for a single drink, that's considered work, that's a burden, and you've broken the law. It became very confusing, however, when they would talk about chickens. And what if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath? Could you pick the egg up? Were you allowed, or was that a burden? And what could you do with the egg? You couldn't cook it right away because food preparation, in large part, wasn't allowed on the Sabbath, and so that would be a burden. They kind of figured you could sell it to a Gentile because, you know, they don't matter. And then you get some money for it, and that's how they looked at it. But what do you do with the chicken? Because it laid the egg on the Sabbath and broke the law, and so do you have to put it to death? And if you do, you can't eat it because you can't eat on the, or you can't prepare food on the Sabbath. And so it just became so crazy with the details and the level of micromanagement in a life. What if you have an infant and they're crying? Can you pick them up on the Sabbath, or is that too much to bear? Can you do dishes on the Sabbath? The Bible talks about a Sabbath day's journey. What's that? They figured it was about 100 yards away from your home, and that was a Sabbath day's journey. But at 101 yards, you were now breaking the law. They made it way more complicated than God ever intended. And people are still doing the same thing with faith today, making it more complicated than God ever intended. So worried about doing it the right way and dressing the right way and using the right words and using the right music and the right instruments or the right version of the Bible. I saw one particular church's constitution, and they had it written in there that only a certain version of the Bible would be allowed in their church. And even if you were visiting, you had to leave other versions in your car. They wouldn't allow it in the building. And so they became so focused on making it so complicated that they missed the entire point. In John chapter 3, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is dealing with this same problem. He has a complicated faith. And he's so focused on doing it right and understanding it all and analyzing it and making sense of it all that he misses the entire point. That's what I want to talk about this morning, the difficulty of simple faith. Because in a lot of ways, it can be hard to not make things harder than they need to be, to keep them simple. And so there's some basic truths that I want us to understand about our faith. And the very first one deals with relevance. The gospel of Jesus applies to everyone. You don't have to worry about who's included, who's excluded, who's essential, who's not essential, who matters, who doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. It's relevant to everyone. In John chapter 3, in the very next verse, in verse 16, in fact, Jesus will say that God loved the whole world so much that he gave his son. And so it's relevant to everyone. Notice what it says here in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A very short sentence by biblical standards, and yet there's so much there. First of all, it tells us that this man, Nicodemus, was a man of the Pharisees. He was part of this set-apart group, this spiritual elite, these ruling elders of Israel. At the time of Nicodemus, there would have been 6,000 to 7,000 of them in Israel. And they were responsible for making sure people followed the law right and you did all the ordinances right. And they were responsible for making sure you didn't touch that egg on the Sabbath or you didn't write too many letters on the Sabbath and pointing it out when a person failed. They began nobly enough. You remember the story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three boys who would not bow down to the king. And so they were put into the furnace, only it didn't burn them up. Jesus shows up and he protects them and they walk out unscathed. They're the first Pharisees, the first set apart ones to the Lord. And so it began well, but over the years, what happened was they became very prideful. After all, they're the ones who are set apart to the Lord, and so they must be the only ones who do it right. And it became that way, and they would look down their noses at people. But Nicodemus is one of them. He's a man of the Pharisees. Also notice, it tells us his name, Nicodemus. Very curious name. Because Nicodemus is a Jewish Pharisee, but Nicodemus is not a Jewish name. In fact, it's a Greek name, which really wasn't all that uncommon. Wealthy parents would send their children off to be educated in Greek schools. And to do that, they would give them two names. There would be their Hebrew or their Jewish name. And then there would be the Greek name that they would go by during their time of education. Well, as Nicodemus grows up, apparently, he identifies more with his Greek identity than his Jewish heritage. And so he goes by this name of Nicodemus. And so he's educated because he's a Pharisee. He's respected. He's also a ruler of the Jews, it says. Part of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. Now, we have 9 justices on our Supreme Court currently. There were 71 of them on the Sanhedrin. And they were responsible for deciding all of the issues of Israel, all of the religious problems, the legal problems. They were responsible for interpreting the law. In fact, it was the Sanhedrin that Jesus would be arrested and then paraded before, and it was them who said he was guilty, and them who went to Pontius Pilate who said that he should be crucified. Nicodemus was part of them. These were the most powerful men in all of Israel. They're the top 1% of the 1%, and he's there. It goes even farther in telling us about this man in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Not a teacher. But notice he says, "the teacher of Israel." Nicodemus was an expert in Jewish law. He was the one people would go to with questions. If other Sanhedrin justices didn't understand something, well, Nicodemus would be the guy on the team that could explain it all to them. There was a Christian commentator by the name of John Calvin who said, "For since he was a man of the order of the Pharisees and held a rank of ruler in his nation, he must have been far greater than everyone else, far more excellent than everyone else." You remember a number of years ago, everybody wore those bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, if you were a Jew during this time, you might wear a bracelet that said WWND. What would Nicodemus do? What did he think about something before you made up your mind? It's also interesting, just to add another layer of curiosity here, that we even have his name in all of this stuff. Because if you think about the conversations Jesus has with people in the Gospels, very rarely do we even get a name. In John chapter 4, there's the woman at the well, but I don't know what her name is. It never tells us. The blind man is just the blind man. The lame man is just the lame man. The woman who grabs at the fringes of Jesus' shirt is just the woman who did that. We don't have names for these people. But here we have the name, the background, the education, the status, what he does for a living, the fact that he has a respected position in the nation. We know all about Nicodemus. He was a poster child of Jewish success. When you thought of growing up and being successful in life, it was Nicodemus that would be the one that would come to mind. He was the one people looked up to, the one kids wanted to be like, the one parents would hold up as an example. And I bring all of this up for a point. Notice how it begins in verse 2. This man came to Jesus. That's the point. The gospel is relevant to everyone. It doesn't matter how rich we are, how successful or powerful or educated or what school we went to or where we were born or what our parents did or what our names are. The gospel is relevant to everyone. And so it says, even this man here came to Jesus. I was reading the other day that one of the hardest groups of people in the world to evangelize are wealthy business owners, for the simple fact that it's hard to convince a millionaire they need to be saved. And it goes for most people at any time of success in their life. It's hard to convince them at that moment in life that they need to be saved. It's actually become one of the greatest challenges to faith in our nation is our own prosperity. We have the world's greatest economy, the world's greatest military, the mightiest military the earth has ever seen. We have fertile soil for farms. We have innovation. The light bulb, the phone, the airplane, all three COVID vaccines, all of them developed here in America. We have natural resources in abundance. We have a higher standard of living of any other nation on earth. To be in poverty in the U.S. is to be in wealth in many other places around the world. We have a geology that, and a geography that protects us from war. If you think about it, we have oceans in the east and the west, allies to the south and the north. When there's a war, it's not our cities that get bombed. It's another land, it's another nation, it's another continent. Did you know that up to 40% of all the food we produce here in America gets thrown away simply because it's not used in time? And it goes so far that the government will sometimes pay farmers to not plant anymore just because there's too much. You know, Jesus said something very insightful in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Not blessed are the sad, but blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Well, it's hard for a person to see spiritual poverty in their life in the midst of worldly prosperity in their life. And yet consider how fragile that can really be. We've seen how this microscopic virus over the past year and a bit has just stopped the world People live in fear. Businesses have shut down. Laws have been passed. Think about an athlete coming out of high school, gets drafted into the pros. $1 million contract, 5-year deal. Heads out onto the field, twists his ankle, and it's all gone in the blink of an eye. You think about multi-billion-dollar corporations. A couple of months of hard sales, and they're declaring bankruptcy. You think of 1970s and how there was the gas crisis. You remember that, many of us do. And how there would be lines for gas just around the block, and how one consumer product like that was able to cripple a nation. I was reading about something in Canada that's going on right now. It doesn't get a lot of press, but it probably should because it's kind of funny. But it's called Buttergate. I don't know if you've ever heard of Buttergate, but that's what it is. Here's what's going on. Because of coronavirus, more people have stayed home and more people have cooked at home than ever before. And because they're cooking at home, they're using more butter than ever before. Well, that's placed a demand on the dairy farmers to produce more milk, but you can't invent more cows, and so you got to milk them more often. And to milk them more often, you got to feed them a different diet. And so they feed them a different diet, only it elevates the level of saturated fat in the butter, which elevates the smoke point and elevates the temperature at which it becomes soft. And so people start complaining because their butter doesn't spread the way it used to. And they said, hey, who changed my butter on me? It's got to be the government. Well, as it turns out, it's not very far from the truth. Because of everything going on, the butter is different. And it has riled people in Canada. Think about all of our technology, our smartphones, our satellites, our GPS. Think about how you get your electricity, the internet, how you use your bank. Imagine what would happen if a single solar flare hit our satellites and we would be in darkness from a natural event that we can't predict. There's a reason Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't store up treasures on earth, because it's not going to last, because it's too fragile. And so I love that John goes through the effort to point out all of this stuff about Nicodemus. He's got it all. He's got the money. He's got the respect. He's got the reputation. He's got the education. He's powerful. People like him. They want to know what he thinks about these things. He is the poster child and the pinnacle of Jewish success. If religion could ever produce a successful person, it was Nicodemus. And yet this man, verse 2, came to Jesus. And so we have relevance. It applies to everyone. It's very simple. You don't have to worry. Does it apply to me? Yes, it does. Second, we have meekness. If a person's going to come to Jesus, it can't be in the complicated attitude of an ego. We've got to drop all of that and just come as we are. Notice it says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, a lot of commentators and pastors over the years have made a big deal of the fact that it says he came at night. And they'll point out that Nicodemus, with this reputation and this position, and he was the teacher of Israel, he shouldn't have these questions. And so the fact that he's coming to Jesus with them would have been an embarrassment. And so he does it at night, they'll say, because he's ashamed of Jesus, and he's ashamed of his faith, and he's really not all that smart. And they come up with all of these theories about why he's there. It could be. But I'll tell you what I think is more likely. Like many Pharisees, Nicodemus was on a midnight stroll. That's when they would stroll. They would pray and think and contemplate things. It was a well-known activity of the Pharisees. And while he's out, he runs into Jesus. It's a very simple answer. But I think even more important than when he came or why he came was the fact that it said he came. Brings up an interesting point. People will be quick to judge what they think your motives are for your faith. Don't let them. Don't worry about what people say about why you're here, because people will do it. They'll say, well, you're only in church because you need something. You're only in church now because your marriage is in trouble. You're only in church now because you have some crisis in your life. You're only in church because you're in distress. And you know, I say, okay. So what? It's more important that they're here than why or when they came. You remember the story of Jonah and how God told Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. And he said, no. And he got into a boat, went the other way. He was on his way to Tarshish, and the storm came, and the mariners, they threw him overboard. And then it says that God created a great fish for this occasion, and it went and swallowed up Jonah. And I love what Jonah does in Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord in the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. I imagine if that would have happened today, there certainly would have been someone to go up to Jonah and say, Jonah, you're only praying because you got swallowed by that fish. And Jonah going, yeah, duh, swallowed by a fish. I can't get out. I can't fix it. What else can I do? And so don't worry about the person who questions your motive for your faith. First of all, they probably don't even understand it, as we see here with Nicodemus. Everybody assuming this was out of some kind of act of embarrassment, when probably it was just that he ran into Christ at the time. And second, God is more interested that you come. Notice Jesus doesn't question him. Jesus doesn't say, well, Nicodemus, you know, you're only here because. It says that he met him. He was more interested that he came than why, and so are we. I'm so glad you're here. I know every one of us has a different motive, a different reason, but you're here, and God is working on you, and so you're here. But what I really want you to see is not why he comes or when, but what he does when he gets there. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Here we have the teacher of Israel asking Jesus a question. You know, I like what James Vernon McGee said about Nicodemus in this moment. He said that he was more, or he was, when he went out from the Pharisees, he said, and walked down from the street, people would see him coming and would step off to the sidewalk. He would be wearing his robe and his prayer shawl, and they would say, my, that is the ruler. That's Nicodemus. He's an outstanding man. He's a ruler of the Jews. So he would adopt an altogether different attitude with them. But his name was Nicodemus. And down underneath these two masks that he wore, he was just plain old little Nicky. And he forgets all of that, and he comes to Jesus in meekness. And that's the point. When we come to Jesus, it's got to be in meekness. In Psalm 51, it says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. We have to lay it all aside. We have to admit we don't have the answer. We can't fix it on our own. That we might not live up to the expectations of other people because we need help. I mean, how many of us here have ever come to Jesus in prayer because you need help? Because you're at the end of your rope, and you can't answer that question, and you can't fix that problem, and you've tried everything you can possibly think of, and nothing will work. And so you come, and you cry out in the midst of your distress, help! And Jesus will hear. You know, very often God will bring you to a point of human impossibility to show you what he's capable of doing in your life with a meek heart, with a surrendered heart. And so faith requires meekness. It's very simple. Ignore all the other stuff and just come to Jesus as you are. Third, it's something you have to experience. Notice it says here in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus, how can this happen? Verse 5, Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, faith is a funny thing. It's not something you can analyze. You have to experience it to understand what's going on. And some things in life are that way. You've got to experience them to understand them. I'll give you a little test to prove it. Husbands, fathers, guys, I want you to do this. I want you to go home. I want you to sit down with your wife and in a very earnest, genuine tone, say, honey, I have gotten online. I've read all the articles. I got on YouTube. I watched the videos. I read the books. I know what all the experts say. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. And I tell you, honey, I fully understand what it means to have a baby. Notice all the ladies are laughing. The guys are like, nah. Do it and tell me where you slept that night, because I'm curious. I said that to my wife one time. Her eyes rolled so hard, the head went with it, you know? She goes, what do you mean you know? There's some things you've got to experience. There's a reason soldiers who have been under fire will very rarely talk about that with someone who hasn't been there. Because if you haven't been on the working end of a weapon, you don't know what that's like. If you haven't had to overcome the paralyzing fear to stand up and return fire, you don't know what that's like. Or what about something like surviving cancer? We have a lot of cancer survivors in our church. A person who's never been through that might not understand it. You can read all about it. You can get on WebMD. You can listen to the testimonies and the stories. But if you've not been through it, you can't really appreciate what it's like. The disciples wanted to know where Jesus was going, and he said, come and you will see. And so they did. It's something you've got to experience in order to understand. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. You have to be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's an experience. It's not something he can tell Nicodemus. It's not going to be found in some religious book. It's not something you can put on a chart and measure and analyze. You've got to go through it. I remember when I came to the Lord and I was born again, what that was like. Everything was new. I remember being in church and wanting to go to every single service. I went to the Wednesday night, the Saturday night, the three on Sunday morning. Same sermon. I heard it four or five times. I was in the small group. I was there every time I could be there. I shopped in their store. I went to their coffee house. I did every event. If the church wasn't open for something, very often I didn't know what to do. And it wasn't out of some moral kind of judgment of other things. It was simply that they didn't interest me anymore. The stuff that I used to want to do didn't even move the needle. I wanted to be in the fellowship of the people of God. I wanted to be in the Word. I wanted to be taught. I wanted to be surrounded by the presence and surrounded by the culture of the church. And I can't explain that to a person in a way that truly gives it justice. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That the old has passed away and all things have become new. And I experienced that. You've got to go through it in order to understand it. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says here in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You know, in ancient Israel, there's a number of reasons a person would be born of water. It was another phrase for baptism. It doesn't refer to physical birth. It refers to a baptism in the Old Testament. And there was three reasons a person would do it. First of all, if you had some kind of communicable disease, they would exile you for a period. You would be under quarantine. And before you could come back into the city gates or back into the community, you had to present yourself to the priest who would declare you clean or safe or healed. But then in order to get rid of all the ceremonial impurities, you would go into a body of water. They called it the mikvah. And you would come out the other side and you would be totally cleansed and you could rejoin the community of Israel. Another reason would be if a person was going into worship, they would have to be baptized. They would go into that mikvah, that body of water, and they would come out again clean and they could go and worship the Lord. A third reason would be if a person was coming in from another nation, we'll say it was Canaan or Babylon or Egypt. When Israel left Egypt, a number of them in Egypt went with Israel. And the way that you would convert and become an Israel citizen was you would be baptized. You would literally go into this water and ceremoniously you would die to your old national allegiance and you would be reborn again as an Israel citizen. With full rights, full privileges, and everything. And so that was being born of water. It was a legal process. You could explain it to somebody. You could understand it. It could be documented and witnessed, and people could do it with you. But then Jesus says, born of the Spirit. That's invisible. That's something you experience. You can't document that very well. You can't put a camera on somebody and see the Spirit at work in their life. You can't see the moment when the Holy Spirit enters the heart. It's something you experience, but it is invisible. And that's just the point. Your relationship with God will always be more than the stuff you can put on paper. It's going to be more than what you can weigh and analyze. It's going to be more than just what you can measure. It includes all the stuff that you can't even see. It includes your experience. That's why in John chapter 4, Jesus will tell the woman at the well that the hour is coming when we'll worship the Father in spirit, he says, and in truth, that the both are going to come together. And so faith applies to everyone. There's relevance to everyone. It requires meekness in order to come to Christ. We've got to leave all the complexities of our ego behind. It's something we have to experience. You're not going to be able to analyze it. You have to go through it. And finally, and we close with this, it will manifest evidence in your life. Notice what it says in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, you can't see the wind. You can't see the air molecules moving through the air. You can't see that. What you see is the evidence of the wind. You hear the sound. You see the ruffling in the trees. You hear the leaves moving. You see the ripples across the yard or the waves in the ocean. You can't see the wind, but you can see the stuff that is blowing around. You can see the evidence. And the same goes for the Spirit in a person's life. You can't see the Spirit, but you see the evidence. Jesus said in Matthew 7, by their fruits you will know them. It will manifest itself in a very visible way when a person comes into a relationship with God. I remember that we were going to a restaurant one time down in Pottstown, and we pulled up to this restaurant, and it's one that we'd been to before, but at other locations, never to this one. And we walked in, and right away, terrible experience. We should have left, but we didn't. We stayed, and we were there, and we walked in, and we're standing there at the hostess podium, and nobody's there, but like off to the side, there was this group of staff, and they were kind of snickering and laughing and complaining and you know, gossiping or whatever they were doing, and you could hear swearing from time to time, and we're standing there waiting for our table, and they know we're there. They've seen us. We've made eye contact, but nobody's really moving, and then finally, someone leaves the conversation and comes over and grabs some menus and just escorts us to a table kind of silently. We sit down, and it's the beginning of a miserable experience at this restaurant. Again, I don't know why we didn't leave, but we stayed. And so we sat down, and the waiter came up to us, and he was this younger man, and he had an ironed shirt, ironed pants. He was well-spoken, well-mannered, very polite, eager to serve, wanted to make sure that we had a great experience. And at the end of the meal, I looked at him, and I said, you know, forgive me, I don't mean to assume, but where do you go to church? And his eyes get real wide. What do you mean, where do I go to church? And I said, where do you go to church? And he said he went to church with his mom. And he had his whole life. And she had been the gospel singer at their little Baptist church as long as he could remember. And he was in the youth club and the youth group. And he grew up. And now he was working at this restaurant to pay his way through medical school because he didn't want the debt. And I looked at him and I'm thinking to myself, there's something different about this guy. And there should be something different about you when God comes into your life. If a person says they're going to be a Christian, there should be evidence of that. And a person who doesn't even know you should be able to look and say, you know, you're weird. There's something about you. It doesn't match everything else I'm seeing. You stand out for some reason. You know, Paul said in Philippians 2 that God works in you to work for his good pleasure. And so there should be evidence of that change. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 to let your light shine so that others would see the good works and give glory to God because of it. You're supposed to look different. Jesus didn't save you. He didn't go to a cross and die and bleed out and endure all of that so that you would look exactly like you did before. You're supposed to look different. And so it tells us here that you can hear the wind, and you know where it is because of what you see and hear. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. A relationship with God is not complicated. It can be challenging, but it's not complicated. It used to be complicated. Back when there were 613 laws and a group of Pharisees telling you every time you did it wrong, and the fact that you had to be perfect in order to come into God's grace. And it used to be really hard. But then Jesus on the cross said, it was finished. And the veil tore, and the temple broke, and the altar broke, and for the very last time, the legal system of coming to God would be destroyed. It would vanish. It would no longer affect anyone's life. And we don't have to come that way. Jesus died so that we could come a much simpler way. But you've got to recognize the need. The first step of any problem is recognizing the need. Second, you've got to give up the pride. Don't try to make it complicated. Don't try to overanalyze it. Don't try to come with something that you offer. Just leave all of that aside and come as you are. You've got to experience it. You can't read about it. You've got to go through it. And it will produce evidence in your life. And so it says here, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that it doesn't have to be hard, that it is challenging and it's not easy in the sense that it's all fun and games and we're not always provided with painlessness and we're not always given easy answers. And so there is a challenge, no doubt, but Lord, it is simple. And that is we get to just trust in you, come to you as we are with all of our problems and all of our warts and all of our failures and faults and all of our issues, all of our questions and doubts. We get to just bring that to you. And you told us that if we did that, that you would receive it. And so, Lord, that's not complicated. And yet it can sometimes be so difficult when we try to make it more than that. When we try to get in there and say, yeah, you got to do it this way. You got to say it this way. You got to dress this way. And so, Father, we pray that we would not overcomplicate what Jesus died to make simple. We thank you that we can just come to you. We don't have to go through all of that mess, but we can come to you. And Lord, we thank you that when we do, that you'll use us, that you'll make us different, that you'll shine your light through us into the world so that they'll see us and they'll say, what is that? I've got to have some of that. What makes you so different than everything else? Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that you would remind us of that. Every time we want to make it more difficult than it is, we would just stop and pray. Even in the midst of trial, that we would stop and pray. In success, that we would stop and pray. Lord, we ask that you would use us that way so that others would see us living for you and that they would come to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.